I know the first part of my title says, or dealing with the prayer of wisdom. I'm not going to spend much time preaching on prayer, because you are having probably 12 to 14, if I counted right, sermons that deal with different aspects of prayer. I do want to make mention of it, but I do think, at least the way I took the assignment, that I am to deal primarily with the answering of that prayer, and whether or not there is a direct work of the Spirit in relationship to one's prayers. As you read through the Bible, you certainly get the idea, because it's clearly taught, that God expects us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray always. We have various passages that give us the manner in which we are to pray. Ephesians 5:20, pray to God through the Son. We're to be humble when we approach God, Luke 18. We're to be persistent in our prayers to God, Colossians 4 and verse 2. We're to be actively pursuing God's blessing through these prayers. We're told what to pray for. In Matthew 6:11, we're to pray for our daily needs. 1 John 1:7 through 9, pray for forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 6:19 and 20, pray for others. Pray for strength. Pray for wisdom. James 1 and verse 5. And of course, we are to realize that prayer is powerful. I do believe that over the last year especially, there have been some brethren who unfortunately are shying away from preaching on the power of prayer. It takes but a cursory reading of the Bible to see that God has always revered and respected and acted in connection with the prayer of faithful men and women of His. You can read about Moses as he saved the people through the power of prayer in Numbers 14 and verse 20. You can read about Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 that Brother Simmons referred to earlier, where through the power of her prayer, God gave her a son. You can read consistently throughout the Old and New Testament. James 5:16 tells us in just so many words, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, did God lie to us or not? No, He did not. Prayer is powerful. And we should be thankful to God not only for the avenue of prayer, but the fact that He answers prayer. It has been correctly said that God speaks to us through His Word, and we speak to God through prayer. And we need not fear it. We need simply to study it and to understand the different facets of prayer. I want to commend you especially on this topic of this year's lectureship. Prayer and providence. What a timely topic of choice when there is so much confusion around the brotherhood on prayer and relative questions to that subject. I have recently concluded a series of sermons on prayer, four-part series. I had a lady approach me last week, and she's probably in her 80s. I won't call her name in case she's not, but nonetheless, she came to me and she said, I've never heard a series of sermons that dealt with all these different aspects of prayer. Now, that's not a commendation of me. That's a condemnation of all of us, isn't it? That many years can transpire and we do not preach on not only an act of worship, but a vital element in the daily lives of faithful men and women of God. How long, preachers, has it been since we stood up? That's the first time I've done it. There in 2.5 years, stood up and actually preached a sermon where you went through the mechanics of prayer. Not just mentioning it as one of the five acts of worship, which it is, of course. Not just telling someone, you know, we're going to pray for the sick, but actually preaching about prayer and encouraging people to pray for the forgiveness of their sins, for strength, for wisdom, for others, for those who are lost. How long has it been? It's kind of that Wolf Brand chili commercial, isn't it? That's too long, probably, isn't it? In most cases, we should not shy away from something the Bible so plainly teaches. Does praying for wisdom, does that imply a direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Now, there's a question I want us to look at. Does James 1:5, the passage wherein we're told to pray, if any man lack wisdom, let ask of God, who giveth whoever readeth not, but gives to all men liberally. If we pray to God and ask for wisdom, are we asking for a direct operation on the part of the Spirit? Well, before I answer that, I may surprise you, but I want to define my term, direct. There has been mass confusion because of poor semantics on this issue. If by direct you mean that God does something for you, then yes, I'll affirm that. If by direct you mean God, Spirit on Spirit, capital Spirit, the Holy Spirit, acts directly on my man's spirit, I deny it to the death. God is active God does work for us. I thought H.D. had a marvelous sermon on providence and how God, and he cited how many examples? 12, 15 examples of God actually working for man. And I have no problem with someone saying God directly worked through the chain of events. I can live with that too. As long as God works through some medium, then we have no problem. In fact, that's the proposition I would set forth in this whole discussion. The Holy Spirit strengthens the Christian only through means. That's fine. But that's not what's being advocated now among many. What is being advocated by many is a direct, Spirit-on-Spirit operation of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to examine that somewhat this morning. I want to, if you would, in your mind's eye, draw a big circle. That's going to be labeled direct operation. And inside that circle, draw three more circles, and those are going to be our first three points we're going to notice. There are three different ways that the Holy Spirit can work or directly on a man. One is miracle, through miracles. The Holy Spirit did work directly on various peoples miraculously in the times past. And yet, the New Testament teaches us that miracles have ceased. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8, there we are told, where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. For now I see through a glass darkly, but then we shall be as it is face to face. I want to back up to the section there we pointed out that when that which is perfect is come, verse 10, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is in part is clearly the miraculous. That was to cease whenever the perfect came. Verse 10 points that out. You take that passage and tie it with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which points out that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works, or every good work. We have in the New Testament everything we need to stand before God perfect. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says we can stand before God not ashamed. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. Did you catch that? We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. What else is there? What else do we need? Nothing. You tie that also with Jude verse 3. We are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Miracles have indeed ceased. And yet you can turn through the television channels. I checked this out last night, and you can down here too. And you can find these holler for a dollar preachers on every other channel trying to raise money and trying to convince people that they can work miracles. The Bible does not support such. Miracles were limited. They were limited in time. They were limited toward the work they were to carry out. There are no miracles to do today. Besides that, you can take Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. There Paul points out that if anyone teaches any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. I have never, and there is not one, there's not one Pentecostal preacher in the world that teaches the truth, period. Not only on the work of the Holy Spirit, but on instrumental music, on the role of women in the church, on a host of things that you could go through. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9 points out that they are indeed false teachers. You know, a few years ago, and I'll go ahead and give credit to Terry Hightower for this, because that's where I first heard this little story. A few years ago, Oral Roberts was on television, and he was making a plea to the public, and he was saying things like, send me $20, and God will bless you fourfold. He'll send you $80. And of course, the money began to flow in. But you know, now, if that was true, if that's the way God operated, he wouldn't call us and ask for $20, would he? He would call you and ask for your address. Do you know why? So he could mail you the $20 and God would give him the $80, right? If that's how it worked. But people are gullible, aren't they? And they buy into these things. You ever notice this? And I'm going to leave this point. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. When we were there warned about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you realize those three points? That is where the Pentecostals camp out. That's what they preach, isn't it? If you're sick and you need healing, pride of life, isn't it? If you want more money, if you want greater and grander goods, they appeal to the flesh. They appeal to the carnal, base greed of humankind. and they get filthy rich in doing it. But they entrap themselves on that one section of verses. That's what they do. But the Holy Spirit does not directly work on us through miracle. And I started to say something is false. There are those among our brotherhood, if you want to use that word very loosely now, for some of these false teachers. There are some who do advocate miracles, but there are a whole lot more who don't necessarily yet teach actual miracles today. But unfortunately, the next two categories, the next two circles in that big circle you have drawn on your mind's chalkboard, there are many that buy into the next two. The first one we'll look at is divine illumination. Does the Holy Spirit work on the child of God by means of divine illumination? No. What is divine illumination? Well, the traditional definition has included something to the effect. Of course, it started with John Calvin, primarily, as far as the first popular proponent of this idea. The idea is that God has to somehow energize the Word. He has to somehow bring it to life. He has to somehow give it meaning. Of course, the other side of that is He could energize us, through which we get more from the Word than what's perhaps written there. But the idea of divine illumination, and many of our brethren, and this now includes those of us, among us, who have until fairly recently been, if not right on this, at least silent on it. Divine illumination implies a deficiency somewhere, doesn't it? The need for divine illumination either implies that man is deficient, that's what Calvin said, wasn't it? Total depravity, or that the Word of God is deficient. That is, the Word of God by itself cannot lead one to heaven. And we have men now affirming that who you have never convinced me would have said that 5 or 6 years ago. Isn't that what it implies? If the divine illumination is necessary for me to grasp what the Bible teaches, and the Bible is somehow insufficient, doesn't that slap at the very core of deity? Doesn't that accuse God of somehow being deficient as a book writer? Haven't we for years chastised it? Even mocked perhaps in debates and in discussions with the dominationalists when they want to say, well, you have your interpretation and I have mine. And the basic fundamental idea is, well, you can't really know the truth anyway. It's not what's right, it's what's right for you. And we have hammered away, and correctly so, that not only can we must read and understand and comprehend the Bible the same to be saved. John 8 and verse 32, Christ said, ye shall what? Know the truth. Don't guess about it. Don't get close about it. He said, you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul points out there that the things he had written to us, we should be able to read them and understand them. We can get the truth. But divine illumination implies that there is somehow a deficiency on the part of God's Word or on part of us. You know, a very eye-opening experience, if you want to do some study on this, is to begin to search for quotes that fit what some of our brethren are now teaching about the need for divine illumination. Ellen G. White is in agreement with these people. John Calvin is in agreement with these people. Your basic general Pentecostal preachers are in agreement with it. All of your modern day revelators are in agreement with it. But the problem is, the Bible is not in agreement with it. God doesn't support it. You know, as you read through this book, over and over again, we're called to study, aren't we? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Why? To show thyself approved. That means I have the capability to sit down with this book and read this book and understand what this book is teaching. And from this book, grasp what I need to be right before God. There's nothing in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 or any other passage that teaches the necessity of divine illumination. You know, I actually had Brother Roy Deaver in class at Southwest. I would not have swapped, and I'm sincere about this, I would not have swapped the time I studied under either of the Deavers for anything else I have on this earth besides my family. It was the best thing ever happened to me. Tremendous men. I read both his books while in school, How to Ascertain Biblical Authority and How to Understand the Bible. And you know, between the covers of those two, which I think are his most functional and useful books he's ever written, there is not one word about go home, read the Bible, say a prayer, and wait for God to give you more information. Had him in class for 2 years, never once was that ever implied or taught by either. You know why? It's not in here. And I'll have some more to say about that at the end of the lesson, if we have time. You know, when up in I was up in Tennessee, went to the debate up there between Brother Lockwood and Brother Deaver. And in that debate, or after the debate, Tyler Young went with me, so you can talk to him this afternoon if you want to for verification. We asked Brother Mack a ton of questions, and one of the questions that we asked him was if a man was contemplating buying a house, and he didn't know whether to buy the house or not, could he say a prayer, ask God to help him know whether to say yes or no? Could the Holy Spirit, here's the words we use, could the Holy Spirit zap or poof the answer into the man's mind? You know what he said? He said yes. Now friends, that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not support this direct, raw, Spirit-on-Spirit working of the Holy Spirit. Divine illumination was false when Calvin taught it. It is false today. And it is false for us to accuse the Holy Spirit of all this confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, Paul says that God is not the author of confusion. You can mark it down. This doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. All the divergence that exists on this topic. It has been implied, in fact it's been taught, that by these new divine illuminationists, well, that's correct or not, that's the way I'm going to determine it or say it, that you cannot be saved without direct help from the Spirit. Now you think about that. We're going to say a few more things about that in just a second also. But the Bible does, as we said, teach that I can read this book and I can understand it. They don't teach that. They don't believe that. You have to have some kind of direct help. Do you know in the Bible, we're told again, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, to study to show ourselves approved. Revelation 1 verse 3. You know, Revelation is not just a real easy book to read, is it? But even in the first chapter of that great book, John tells us in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and understandeth the things written in this book. And as Jesus concludes the letters to the churches, in Revelation 2 and verse 7, there he says, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. We can grasp and understand and comprehend what God's Word has said. There are some moral and ethical problems with the doctrine of the necessity of divine illumination. Haven't we, and properly so, shown that the Calvinist makes God out to be a monster? Haven't we? Now, I realize the Calvinists will apply this divine illumination, this direct help to the elect. And we're discussing in that realm non-Christians. And I understand that our brethren now that are struggling with this or teaching this other side of this try to limit it to the Christian. But the shoe that fits the one foot fits the other. And stay with me, I'll show you why. If God is a monster because out here in the land of the unsaved peoples, He picks and chooses whose heart He will open, who He will help to find and see the truth in the Bible, then, and if that makes God out to be a monster to elect some and to condemn others, and it does, of course it's a false doctrine, that's why it's that way. Why would not the same apply to members of the Lord's body? Why do some of us get help and strength and stay faithful, and others fall away and die and burn eternally? Why wouldn't that fit? Why wouldn't that be the same? Why should any of us ever fall away? If the Spirit somehow directly enabling us in some supraliterary fashion, why is that? Direct illumination. It's not taught in the Bible. You know, on the parable of the sower, it's found in Luke chapter 8. This is a crucial segment of Scripture in the discussion of the way the Word of God works. And the key element in that passage is not the Word, but the soil, isn't it? A good and honest heart is what was needed for one to become a Christian. And it's the same thing that's needed to be maintained if one's going to be saved after the life that we live here on this earth. God did not pick one and condemn the other three. We do have freedom of choice. The Bible stresses this over and over again. Romans 1 verse 16 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, doesn't it? The gospel is strong enough, stay with this, the gospel is strong enough to save a man who's out here in the world, who's lost and dying and damned, but it's not strong enough to save a Christian who's been washed in the blood, who is faithfully worshiping God, who is giving hours of tedious Bible study to his work. It's not sufficient for him. Exactly how does that work? Exactly what's the rationale behind that? I've yet to see it. We'll see what we see in the future. But the parable of the sower points out it is the condition of the soil that the Word of God has to impact, that it needs to be there. I've got several quotes here I'm not going to look at, but various men. But nonetheless, the Bible does not need illumination. Think about this. I don't care how you, and I've asked them about this, and I'm very good friends, by the way, don't misunderstand me. But I've asked them, how would you teach this? Now you think about this. In a practical, in the world in which we live, I can just see the high school class, can't you? Kids ask you a question, just go home, Johnny, take your Bible, open it up, read it, pray about it, God will tell you, He'll help you. He'll let you know. Now, of course, it's going to be through some non-perceptual means. At least that's the argument. You tell me how you teach that and don't jump right off headlong into subjectivism. There's no practical way to teach this and not step into subjectivity. It just can't be done. It's another one of the problems with it. James 1, verse 21 says that we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to what? Save our souls. That's pretty plain, isn't it? We'll talk about word for word, and that's some word for word, isn't it? As to what the power of God can do. By the way, I have not argued and would not agree with the proposition that states that God only strengthens us through the Word. Based on the way that that term has been redefined, I can go with the definition. I can allow, as this lectureship is showing, and it's true, you cannot disallow providence. I would also put forth this statement. I don't believe the old pioneer preachers, and especially those two or three generations ago, ever when they said the Word of God or the Holy Spirit strengthens us only through the Word, they were not teaching against providence, nor were they teaching against prayer, nor were they teaching against fellowship. Some of the most beautiful lessons ever written on the church and the mechanics of it and the relationships between members were written by older preachers who signed these affirmatives. They were simply fighting against direct spirit-on-spirit operations, which is where we stand today fighting once again. But, for clarity's sake, again, I will say the Holy Spirit only strengthens us, gives us wisdom, whatever, through means. Through the Word, through providence, through fellowship, through whatever you want to throw in there that still falls under the umbrella. Everything but direct spirit-on-spirit operations. Direct illumination is false. You know, it's also a slap at the power of God, isn't it? This Word is not a dead letter, as Lynn Anderson said several years ago. Now again, some of ours are implying. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 points out it is quick and active and powerful, isn't it? What is it about the Word that convicts men of sin? Some of the most hardened, calloused hearts in the world respond to it. Why is that? Because it is powerful. Let's not try to corrupt the powerful influence of God's Word by trying to take away from it, by implying it's somehow insufficient to do what God said it would do. Now to the third circle that's in your mind's eye, and that would be direct operation. I know in a sense all of these are direct operations, but for clarity's sake, I wanted to break these up into three different segments. A direct operation of the Holy Spirit implies miracles, a miraculous touch. Someone says, well, no, it doesn't. I heard him say, I know what's being said, but stay with me. When you define what a miracle is not a miracle God working outside of or over and beyond or setting aside natural law? Setting aside medium, isn't it? Setting aside means. On the other hand, you have those who are saying, that there is a direct, with no medium, touch of the Spirit on my spirit. If it's immediate, if it has no medium, then it's outside natural law, isn't it? I think by definition it does fall in the realm of miraculous. There is a serious problem, and I've got more material here than I can discuss on this in particular. But there is no, I don't see any sustaining argumentation for this direct touch without stepping right back over into the area of miraculous. When you set your definitions up, when you define what providence is, see, the line has been blurred, and friends, don't let them do that to you. Great, eloquent speeches are made about providence. Make one think that's all that's being said. It's just through providence. That's not what's being said. Providence is God acting for me, or against me, through natural means. That is, by using the nature or natural laws and the things around us. Providence, by its very nature, as H.D. pointed out a moment ago, you cannot distinguish between, human eyes cannot distinguish between providence and coincidence. You just don't know. There's no way to know. Because God is working through the natural order of things. That's providence. Spirit on spirit is not that way. God doesn't work through anything. It is raw spirit on spirit. Just like that. Welded together. No medium. That's miraculous. I know they don't, would not agree with that, but I still think there's something there has to be said on that line. Another problem I have with the idea of direct operation is the direct operation supports the false concept of the impossibility of apostasy. Wouldn't that not follow? If the Spirit is somehow inside me, literally, and He is directly operating upon me, strengthening me whenever I am weak, helping me do that which I could not do without His help, what does that translate into keeping me from being lost? He does it. I don't do it. I don't care how you want to slice this. If there is one thing that I cannot do in submission to God's plan of salvation, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit, that's one they bring up quite regularly. If I must have the fruit of the Spirit to be saved, but I can't bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, only the Holy Spirit can bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, then friends, only the Holy Spirit saves me. Period. You're right back into the idea of unconditional salvation or grace-only salvation. I don't care how you want to slice it and what conditions you want to strap on it. If I were a weightlifter and I were in an Olympic competition, I'm doing the thing and jerk and I've got that weight right here, but I don't quite have arms locked, and Jerry walked up behind me and he supported my arm, just gave me a little bitty boost, would they give me the gold medal? Why not? Because I didn't do it. If the Holy Spirit, and when you boil it down to the rock bottom, if my salvation is contingent upon what He does to me, and there's a big difference in what He does to me and for me. Brother Woods has done a masterful job pointing that out over the years. If my salvation is based on what the Holy Spirit does to me, then my salvation is completely dependent upon God doing it. You know, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 points out that God is not slack concerning His promises, but wants all men to come to repentance. If God wants us to be saved, and per this doctrine, God is the end all in the discussion of how one gets saved, why doesn't it follow that all men get saved? Why wouldn't that be a necessary implication of this teaching? It would. That's the same argument that Mac Deaver taught me to use against those who teach grace only salvation. He also taught me when a man imbibes a false doctrine, sooner or later he will do one of two things. He will contradict himself or get caught up in self-defeat. The Bible is full of verses that show that it is possible for us to apostatize. 1 John 1:7, if you walk in the light. 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not all the spirits, but try the spirits to see if they be of God. Romans 11:22, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou too shalt be a castaway. Conditions are put upon us. God has called upon us and shows us clearly through His Word that we can apostatize. Another problem with this doctrine is the direct operation, again, hits at the Bible. It implies God is a respecter of persons. There's another thing that's been answered right here. As far as I know, the proponents of this doctrine would say that the Holy Spirit is also literally inside of me, even if I deny it, and that He is also literally, directly working in my life to help me stay strong and faithful. If I therefore do, per their doctrine, have the direct help from the Spirit, and over here they have the direct help and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, why are we at odds? Has anyone stopped to think about that? You see, they push that we all have it, whether you admit it or not. Well, if I do have it, He's not doing a very good job in one of us, is He? There's a problem there. Is God a respecter of persons? No. Acts 10 and verse 34 points that out among many other passages. You know, the appeal is made, well, I'm just trying to maintain the distinctions between the church and the world. Put the world outside this discussion. What about inside the church? You know, Calvinism, per the total depravity precept it began with, got rid of all the conditions of salvation. But the Bible says salvation is conditional. It's conditioned upon hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And now, lo and behold, and being faithful, 6 steps, we've always taught that. Now we have 7. There's an additional step, a direct operation in my life by the Holy Spirit, strengthening me and helping me do that which I could not do for myself, i.e. stay faithful. You think about that. Now we have a 7-step plan of salvation. Why wouldn't that follow? Got a chart here. I didn't bring it over here because I knew I'd be running out of time before I got to it. Terry Hightower put together last fall. It's entitled, How Many Swords Are There? It's based in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. There we're told the Word is the sword of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And I'll just read you very quickly the argument. It says, if the Holy Spirit operates directly, spirit on spirit, upon either saint or sinner, to affect the human mind in the sense used in Ephesians 6:17, then there exists two swords of the Spirit. But it is false that there exists two swords of the Spirit. Therefore, it is false the Holy Spirit directly operates upon the heart of the sinner. You think about that. How many spirit swords are there? How many? One, right? How many avenues are there through which God directly touches the heart of a sinner or a saint? Only one, through the Word of God. Another problem again, we begin to, I don't know where I read this, might have been some of Brother Moffat's materials, but this idea of waiting for extra guidance. Hurry up and wait, you know, say your prayer and sit there and wait for it to come to you. And again, I am not denying, that's kind of taught also, I kind of resent that implication that if you deny the direct operation concept, that you deny providence, you deny fellowship, I deny those implications vehemently. But we must stand with God. I want to get to some other material very briefly. As E.T. Sweeney in his book, in dealing with this idea, talking about what the Spirit might do for us, he might give us wisdom, but he does that through the Word, 2 Timothy 3:14. He might open our eyes, but he does that through the Word, Psalm 119:104. He might strengthen us, but he does that through the Word, Psalm 119:28. You know, in 1967, and I think a lot of this perhaps started that Thursday afternoon over in Freed Hardeman, when Brother Woods and Brother Warren had their discussion. In that discussion, Brother Warren asked Brother Woods specifically, name for me one thing the Holy Spirit does to you that the Word of God does not do to you. And Brother Warren studied around that for several minutes, never did answer the question. And finally, in exasperation, said, well, I'd rather answer it in my terminology. Well, I guess he would. It's not a very easy question to answer, is it? That's what's happening right now. We have a couple of men trying to answer that question, and the harder they try to answer what the Spirit does for you, the Word of God does not do, the deeper they dig the ditch in which they now stand. I want to hit on, how much time? A couple, 2 or 3 minutes yet? Okay. Does providence demand a direct operation of the Holy Spirit? No. I won't use that word. That is silly on the surface. Does providence demand a direct operation of the Spirit? These people will not argue that indwelling took place prior to Acts 2. If that's the case, then all I have to do to prove my point is ask this question. Was there any providence in the Old Testament whatsoever? Yes. If God worked providentially in the lives of the Old Testament patriarchs, and He did, who were certainly not literally indwelt per the modern teaching, then I have just shown that there does not have to be innately, there's no ontological reason why there must be a direct work in the Spirit for providence to take place. And He did work in the lives of those in the Old Testament, Hannah, in the life of Joseph, in the life of Job, and many other, Esther, a multitude could be named. Does God work in the lives of non-Christians to bring forth providentially, to bring them to the gospel? Well, that's what Matthew 7:7 says, isn't it? What Acts 17:28 says, God is not far from any one of us. If happily we feel after Him, we shall find Him. Matthew 7:7, if you knock, if you seek, if you ask, He'll provide for you. There's no ontological, in the nature of things, reason why the Spirit must operate directly for God's providence to obtain. Smoke and mirrors is all that one is. Is it possible to bear the fruit of the Spirit without direct aid? Yes. First question, is it possible for non-Christians? Not only can they must bear some of the fruit of the Spirit prior to conversion. Galatians 5:22-23, among that list, you have faith, you have meekness, you have love mentioned. Can a person be a scriptural candidate for baptism who does not love God? I don't mean some similarity trait. Does he have to have scriptural love to be saved, to be in the sense where he is even eligible to be converted? Yes. Must he be meek enough of spirit and heart to truly come to God, not some similarity trait, but to actually have meekness before he's converted? Yes, he must. He must have scriptural faith. No similarity trait faith's going to work. He must have scriptural, biblical faith prior to being converted. How about a Christian? Can we bring forth fruit of the Spirit without being literally directly operated upon? Yes, we can. You know, it's odd, or seems strange to me, whenever arguments are made, verses are brought up, like John chapter 3, when John the Baptist says to the audience, Matthew 3:8, John says, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance to non-Christians, mind you. The charge is made. Well, it doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit, in quotes. Well, Matthew 7 doesn't either, does it? Now, they'll go and camp out on the sugar stick passage. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. Evil tree can't bring forth good fruit. Well, that doesn't say fruit of the Spirit, in quotes, does it? Jesus is not there giving a thorough dissertation on the fruit of the Spirit, per se. He's simply comparing two types of lives and the influence and the works that are brought about by those people. He's not saying that no sinner can ever do anything good and no Christian can ever do anything evil. He is simply making a general application of truth, and we have squeezed that parable till it's fallen through the fingers. Is that discussion? Now, the boat has been missed on that. And on top of that, if the one verse, the one that says the evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, if that is teaching the impossibility of doing good, then the other side of that verse fits as well, which says a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, which would imply, and in fact directly teach, per their view, the impossibility of apostasy. Now why doesn't that follow? How'd that get missed? But it did. I don't. It's not very honest exegesis of the passage. I don't want to challenge one's honesty, but it's certainly not very good exegesis anyway, is it? The charge has also been made. You ask the question, well, name something that a Christian needs, has to have direct help to do, that he can't do on his own. Any of the passages are alluded to concerning fornication. Now, we are to believe that Catholic monks, for thousands of years in their monasteries, remained celibate, not being Christians, having no help whatsoever, even being totally misguided concerning what the Word teaches. But we, as faithful students of God's Word, Christians washed in the blood, cannot remain pure without direct touch of the Holy Spirit. I deny it to the death. That's false. And that kind of dribble is being taught all over the area. Very quickly, five quick questions. Very quickly. Have they changed? Yes, they've changed. You read the Bible only makes Christians only Christians, page 33 of the 1986 edition. The chapter is entitled, One Can Be Saved Only by Believing and Obeying the Truth. The end of that discussion, the last quote, the last segment quoted is, thus the Bible makes clear that only the Bible is needed, period. That's Thomas B. Warren, 1986. Not quite the same direct operation as necessary drivel we've heard here of late, is it? Yet the charge made, we've not changed. I've already alluded to Brother Roy's books. He didn't teach us that in school. If it is so helpful and so useful and so necessary, why was that withheld from us? Why was it withheld from you for 50 years? They've changed. Or else they thought it non-essential at one time, and now for some unknown reason are driving it. Second question, are those who do not hold this direct, indwelled, and operated upon position damned? Pretty good question, isn't it? Must one hold this concept? I heard the charge in my own ears in Tennessee. The charge was made, anyone who opposes this teaching is killing churches. Now what does that mean? Can I fellowship those who I know are killing churches? Can I? No. I'd say to be consistent, they'd have to say yes. If you oppose this position, you are indeed going to be damned. Again, I pointed out the problem. You cannot. How can you teach this to the general public and not have them jumping off into all kinds of subjective concepts? You name me one other fundamental point of gospel that is that it wishy, well, that dangerous. There's no dangerous concepts like that in the gospel, plan of salvation. But this one's dangerous. Again, I've already asked you, does the Spirit contradict the Spirit? I want to close with this one. Is it essential that we all hold the same view on the mode, and I said it mode, M-O-D-E, of the indwelling? No, it is not. You know, the charge was made just last week that anyone who believes in the literal indwelling, this could be interesting to some of you who are here perhaps, but who deny the direct operation work of the Holy Spirit, those people are asinine. That's a quote from a letter written last week. It is asinine now to be an indweller, but to deny the direct operation. There's some pretty interesting implications on that too. Matt Deaver himself said he only converted to this in 1994. Was he asinine for 20 some odd years? And his father and mentor said nothing? Just let him drift around killing churches, being asinine, don't tell him anything better? Brethren, we don't have to see the mode the same. I have no problem with someone saying the Holy Spirit dwells in me literally, as long as they will also say He only operates on me through the Word of God. Go back and get those tapes, 1967 Freed Hardeman, and listen to the speech Brother Wallace made, tremendous sermon, holding the indwelling position, hammering away at the idea the Holy Spirit does nothing to me, the Word does not do. I want to again commend y'all for this lecture. I'm glad mine's over. Didn't bring much joy having to go through some of this, but it is needed. I think we will be better for it if we will keep our hearts and minds open and in tune with the Word of God. Don't make your mind up before you do your study. Get in the Word. Study it. If what I've said is the truth, let's all do it. If it's not, then y'all write me, call me, come see me, and we'll discuss it, and I'll do something different. Thank you.